greatest and only real frustration with any of my sons is that they can all grow facial hair much better than I can. They can all come in with these big, full beards, and I look like a Chernobyl survivor, but I want you to know that I love you anyways. The second thing I would like to say, and this is a little bit self-indulgent, I suppose, but a few weeks ago, I challenged this congregation that we could do at least 100 shoeboxes. And at last count, how many were we at, Donelda? Where's Donelda? She's gone. 112, and I brought in another 9 this week, and I think some more. So I think we're over 120 shoeboxes. So, Hillview, well done. Some of you are wondering, or were wondering, hey, who's that lady playing the piano? That's Glenda Ward and her mom Hilda. They've been worshiping with us for the last few weeks. I have been offering them cash incentives and other things to make them stay. Just a great job, Glenda and Hilda. We just welcome you. We're so excited that you're part of the congregation now. And there's a few other new people. And I remember visiting a church recently and got pointed out, and I didn't like it, so I'll stop doing that right now. But we're excited. I'm excited that you all came this morning. And for those of you who are new, just delighted that you're here. And if you're really, really, really new, there is a visitor card located in the pew in front of you. And if you just want to take a moment, fill that out and pass it to one of the ushers on your way out today, I would love to be able to buy you a coffee. I still owe some of you a cup of coffee. And do hold me to that. It's a weird season. It's a weird season, hey? One of the things that I absolutely covet and appreciate so, so much, and October was just such a great month, and some of you, many of you, most of you just showed so much love to me and my family, and I just want to say thank you so much for the kindness that you've shown, and just so, so very grateful for that. I was at Sobeys, I'll just tell you, I was at Sobeys, and you know how we have those colloquialisms, how are you, I'm fine, how are you, I'm fine. So anyways, on this one occasion, this young lady said to me, so how are you? And I just said, darling, if I was a horse, you'd shoot me. I would and continue to covet your prayers. Somebody said, so what's your problem? I said, well, I got sciatica, that's a distraction. It goes along with chronic asthma, heart disease, hypertension, diabetes, and now cancer. So if you say, how are you? I've had better days, to be honest. Sometimes it is a little bit overwhelming. Sometimes it starts to feel like a lot. And I don't say that to try to generate any pity, but to say to you, if you're struggling with stuff, and I say, I can relate, I can relate, I can relate. I can relate about health concerns. I truly can. My father died at 56 from his third heart attack. He had his massive one at 50. I had my first one at 32. So he died at 56. I'm 55. That plays with my mind. What does the future hold? All these other things. I've never been put under a general anesthetic. I might have to do that. I don't know. I hope not. I'm scared about that. I'm nervous about that. And you say, well, okay, but you know, you're doing well financially. Yeah, it took a long time. We were extremely foolish in our 20s, and we paid the price for that in our 30s, and we only started actually making any ground back in our 40s, and it's only because Gabriella went back to work that we were able to actually save any money at all and pay off a bunch of debts. And, you know, it's just been a long process. But I know what it is to be broke. I still remember a day in college where I had tomato soup for breakfast because that's all I had left in the house, and I had no money to buy any other food. It was a can of no-name tomato soup, and I diluted it so I'd have enough for supper. So I know what it's like to be broke. My mom left my dad the summer I turned 16. I know what it's like to watch people go through a divorce. I know what it does to a home. I know what it does to people in the home. I know what that feels like. I can relate to that. If I say to you, I can relate, I can relate to brokenness in the home. I can relate to being broke. I can relate to physical illness. I can relate to grief. You know, my father died in 1985. My father-in-law died in 1991. My mother-in-law died 11 years ago. My mother died, 8 years ago. My grandmother died in 1995. I had a cousin at 41 who died. I've had several aunts and uncles die. I know what it's like to feel the pain, the grief, the loss. You say, well, you've never had a sick child. We've had a sick child. We visited the NICU, the neonatal intensive care unit, every day for 10 weeks when Katie was born. She showed up on planet Earth 2 months ahead of schedule, and she was very sick. And if you've never heard that part of our story, we were given the opportunity to let her die, and we chose not to take that option. And there we're sitting with the head of the neonatal intensive care unit, the head of Stollery, Dr. John Van Arty. And they said, you know, we could just unplug the machines and let nature take its course. What would you like to do? And we said, well, we'd like you to do what you do best, doctor, which is practice medicine. And we'll do what we do best, which is pray. And we'll accept whatever God has for this wee one. And he says to me, you're going to have to ask yourself today if in 18 years from now, Katie will thank you for the choices that you're making today. You see, Katie's prognosis is that she would have been in a wheelchair, that she would never eat food, that we would have to inject food into her stomach through a G-tube for the rest of her life. Her prognosis is that she would go blind and deaf and never speak, that she would be, in effect, lose all of her limbs. That was her prognosis. And he said, that's what you're sentencing her to today. And we held to the fact that our God is greater. But it's God who gives life, and it's only God who can take life, and that's what we held to. And God put his hand on Katie. And she's your church secretary today. She can read and speak and do all those things and far exceeded anything that they ever foresaw. But if you say to me, well, you don't know what it's like, I do know what it's like. And Gabriella walked with me through almost all of that. Her family's riddled with divorce and all kinds of confusing relationships. We know what it's like. I sat in the pew for, I think, 13 years before I ever stood behind a pulpit. So if you say, well, you don't know what it's like to be a congregant, sure I do. And if you say, well, you don't know what it's like to be a non-believer, sure I do. I grew up a devout atheist. I know how non-Christians think. I know how they talk about us. I know if you saw it on Marketplace, but somebody was trying to sell a Bible for $250, and somebody put in the comments, I didn't know fiction sold for that much. And then everybody jumps on. Oh, yeah, isn't this crazy? Do you believe that people actually believe this nonsense? I used to be one of those people that used to say that. You don't want to be a Christian. You don't want to be like those people, do you? And now I am one of those people. Now I'm leader of those people. So you say to me, you don't know what it's like? I do know. I do know what it's like. We were so broke once, our car was a 1976 Lincoln Continental. It got 1.5 miles to the gallon. The kids loved it because they could run back and forth on the back seat. It's the only vehicle I could afford. It was $75. I overpaid at that. So you say you don't know what it's like. I do know what it's like. And I know that when you're in the middle of all of that, you know what you're not thinking about? You're not thinking about the Lord. You're not thinking about what it is to live in Christ. What you're thinking is, where is this guy? Why doesn't he show up? Where are all these promises? What's the deal? What a scam, what a trick. I think it's possible sometimes. And you know, to be sure, not all of us go through that. Not all of us go through that. But all of us, at some point in our lives, have experienced a touch of that. That loneliness that creeps over you in the middle of the night when you're wondering if you're going to be alone for the rest of your life. We've all felt that, or some of us have felt that, haven't we? And you think, well, what good is Christianity? What good is the Bible? We take a utilitarian approach to God, and by that I mean we ask ourselves, okay, God, what are you going to do for me? You know, what have you done for me lately? Wasn't that the title of a song in the 90s? What good is God? And God's lots of good, actually. You see, God makes a way. God always makes a way. He always charts a course. And for everything that I've just taken, I don't know how long to describe, you know what's at the root of all of it? What's at the very root of all of it? If you do a root analysis, a root cause analysis, you know what's at the very root of it all? Is sin. And so I had Josh read the passage from Hebrews, which talks about shaking off that sin which so easily entangles us, which trips us up and pulls us down. And how do we get rid of that? And you know what the biggest problem with that question is, don't you? How do I get rid of it? And you know what's amazing? And what we learn about in the scriptures today and what we see in the whole of scripture is God makes the way. It's God who will lead you out of that. It's God who will deliver you. It's God who will help you escape the chains and the shackles, the bondage of sin. It's God who makes the way. It's God who helps us escape. When I was looking at the passage this week, I thought, Lord, you got to show me because I got nothing. I don't see a sermon here, Lord. And I just sat and I thought about it. And I prayed about it. I probably prayed about it for 3 days. And then I had one of those moments. I had one of those Keith moments, those 5 a.m. moments when I woke up and the first thought is like, Lord. That wasn't my first thought this morning, though. My first thought this morning was about a dream I had last night where Johnny Cash was the executor of my will. So maybe I can leave that with you and you can think that one through. But you know, I woke up earlier this week and it was like the Holy Spirit was just saying to me, why are you making this more complicated than it is? What is the one thing that keeps happening in this passage? And the one thing that keeps happening in this passage is that David escapes the wrath of Saul. And it happens in three different windows. In verses 1 to 7, he escapes through the work of a mediator. Somebody intercedes for him, negotiates on his behalf. Jonathan, his good friend, says, listen, my dad's out to get you. Go hide. I'll go talk to my dad. I'll go reason with him. And that's exactly what Jonathan does. He says, why are you trying to kill David? What has he done to you? Not only has he not done anything to you, he's done things for you. He killed the Philistine, for crying out loud, Dad. He did this. It was good. Even you rejoiced. And he took out these Philistines. And everything he's done has been for your benefit. Why are you trying to kill him? And Saul says, yeah, you're right. And makes an oath, which doesn't last very long, according to the passage. About 5 minutes, he makes an oath. He's not going to kill David. And you know what's so profound at the end of that paragraph is that Jonathan goes and tells David and then brings David into Saul's presence. And there's peace, there's reconciliation, there's peace in the valley. It's good. But David escapes the wrath of Saul through the work of a mediator, Jonathan. Then the next story is, the Philistines come out of the woodwork again and wage war, right? And David's got to go out and he's got to fight them, and he does. He goes and he conquers them. You remember that song from a couple weeks ago? Saul's killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. That's still ringing in Saul's head. He's not happy. David's got more military conquest. I have used this before. I don't know if you were here at the time, but you know, when the children were little, they had those Veggie Tales, and it was really the story about, you know, Daniel and the other pieces of vegetables, the fruit, the celery, whatever they were. You know, they have that song, oh no, what you gonna do? The king likes Daniel more than me and you. Y'all know it? Should we all sing it together? Maybe not. But this is Saul's problem. This is Saul's problem. Everybody likes David better than me. And he gets jealous, he gets neurotic, he gets paranoid. And it's the weirdest scene. Because Saul is sitting on the throne in the safest house in all of Israel. And what's he hanging on to? A spear. A spear. I have a recliner in my house. I can tell you right now, I have never held a weapon while I rock in my recliner. You know, but there he is. He's got his spear. And David's just playing the harp. It's just a happy scene. And he's in his head. He's just being tormented. And just out of nowhere, he picks up that javelin, just fires it at David. But David's seen this movie before. So he's playing the lyre, the harp. He's like, he's got one eye open. And sure enough, that spear's coming right at him. And boom, he gets out of the way. Somehow he was prompted. He had some intuition. There was something that said to him, look out. Look out. Look out. And isn't that fascinating? My mother-in-law fought in World War II for the wrong side, but she did. She was 16 years old. She was conscripted to fight. Her and her best friend. And it was on the Eastern Front. But they were on a hill, and she heard a voice say, duck. And so she hit the ground. And an artillery shell exploded and decapitated her friend. Later that day, the commandant brought her friend's head to her and said, "We need you to identify the body. Is this your friend?" 16 years old, she's going through that, hey? She hears this voice say, duck. Figure that one out. David hears a voice, he sees something, he intuits it, he knows he needs to move. And he does. He does. He is saved through an intuition, a prompting. He was also saved with the help of an accomplice. Because it's the next story. It's his wife. And what are we going to call her, Rick? Michelle. And we know that's wrong, right? But for phonetic purposes, we're going with Michelle. We're going with Michelle. Michelle says, look, they're going to kill you, mate. You gotta get out of Dodge. You just do. And in a scene very reminiscent of Rahab and the spies back in the book of Joshua, she lets him down through a window. First two things I'm thinking about when I'm reading this is, these henchmen were really bad at their job. Why didn't they surround the whole house? What are they all just sitting at the front door eating donuts, drinking coffee? What are they doing? Out through the window. Down he goes. My second thought is, how small was David? Because if Gabriella was letting me down through a window with a rope, I'll tell you, it'd be a fast trip to Earth, wouldn't it? And she'd be coming with me at the other end of that thing. So I'm figuring that Michelle's pretty, she's pretty sturdy, or David's pretty slight, one of the two, but she's able to let him down through the window. And off he goes. And then she's got an idol in the house. Why does she have an idol in the house? What's that all about? And what's it good for anyways? Apparently it was a pretty big idol because she could stick it in bed and slap a goat skin. Who has a goat skin just laying around in their house? Anyway, she glues it to his top, maybe Velcro, maybe crazy glue, who knows. And she just gloms it on there. Maybe like something out of Alcatraz, just, you know, contact cement. I don't know, but it's on there. And these guys, clearly not the sharpest tools in the shed. It's like, oh, look, he's sleeping there. It's like, okay, really? It's an idol. Does that look like a human body? You know, we're just going to suspend our belief for a minute and just say, yeah, okay. But anyways, he's too sick to move, so they carry the whole bed to Saul. Doop, doop, doop. Can you imagine that scene? And then, lo and behold, it's an idol with goat head. And he says to his daughter, why'd you deceive me? And she lies. She lies like a rug. Well, he said he was going to kill me. Any commentary you read? You know what it's going to focus on for this passage? The ethical dilemma of when is it okay to lie? But I want to focus on this idea of escape and the fact that David escapes through the help of a mediator, through the help of an intuition, and through the help of an accomplice. And I want us to think about this in terms of our own lives and our own faith and as it relates to Jesus and us. You see, we are caught and bound in the chains and the muck and the mire of sin. But God liberates us from all of that. We are liberated from the bondage of sin. We are delivered. And through remarkably the same three ways, through the work of a mediator, through the work of a prompter, and through the work of an accomplice. See, what I want to offer for us today is simply this insight. We can escape the curse of sin. The Bible tells us that there's a new covenant and a new mediator. His name is Jesus. We're no longer under the old covenant, which is the law. We're under the new covenant of grace, and Jesus is the mediator of that covenant. There's a new way. It's not the old way. And if you've been part of Dr. Shepherd's classes downstairs on Sunday mornings, you'll have a pretty good grasp of what covenant is. But to just simplify in this moment, covenant is essentially, it's a contract. It's an agreement. It's an understanding. It's binding. And they're always mediated. There's a mediator. And Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. People love to get new contracts. Professional athletes are always working their clubs for a new contract. They score an extra couple goals. They hit an extra couple home runs. And all of a sudden, we need a raise, don't we? Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Let's get a new contract. We didn't even know we needed a contract. We were under a contract. We were failing horribly in the contract. And God says, listen, I'm going to write a new contract. I'm going to give you a new covenant. It's a covenant where the stipulation is faith. And I'm going to be the mediator of it. And the benefit is going to be grace. That's what it is. Where God says, I'm going to do some work here. Jesus specifically. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And you have to have an understanding of Old Testament theology for this. That in the Old Testament, they had the tabernacle, and eventually they'd have the temple. But in the tabernacle, they had a system of sacrifice. And within the tabernacle, there was the place, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go, and only once a year, and legend has it, they would tie a rope to his ankle in case he messed up and got smote, because nobody could go in there to get the body. They had to be able to drag him out. There was an elaborate system of sacrifice, and Jesus trumps all of that. Jesus is our high priest, and he has access not to a place behind a curtain in a tent, but before the very throne of God itself. If you remember the Ark of the Covenant, it had the cherubim with the angel's wings, and it was the mercy seat, and this is the place where God would sit. That's a very temporal place. It's a physical place. It's a place in time and space. But the author of Hebrews is talking about something eternal, something heavenly, something glorious. That Jesus is our high priest, but not in that earthly way, but in an even more glorious way, in a heavenly way. And because of that, he isn't just getting us forgiveness for our sins temporarily, but eternally. Eternally. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. We are saved through the work of a mediator, and that mediator is Jesus Christ. And just in the same way that after a successful mediation between Jonathan and Saul, Jesus successfully secures our redemption, our reconciliation, and brings us into the presence of God the Father. That's really something, isn't it? That's really something. And so you say, well, why do we sing praise? That's why we sing praise. Because we were lost and stuck and trapped in our sins, and Jesus came from heaven, and he lived to die, but to live again, so that we wouldn't have to die in our sins, that we could be set free from this. And that's why we praise him. We are set free. And we can escape the curse of death, but we can also escape the temptation to sin. There was that comedian back in the 70s or 60s, I think his name was Flip Wilson. His tagline was always, "The devil made me do it." The devil can't make you do anything. He can tempt you, but he can't force you. But that temptation to sin is always there. But you know, the Holy Spirit is there too, prompting our conscience, speaking to us and telling us, don't do that. Get out of there. Separate yourself from that. This isn't good for you. Flee. When the evil goes east, go west, young man. Go west. And the passage that Josh alluded to, I was going to get him to read from 1 Corinthians 10, but I really wanted to focus on verse 13, where the scripture says this, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." In other words, you're not going through anything that nobody else has gone through before. Like, all the temptations, none of them are unique. Like we've all seen this before. This is in our first rodeo. And then the scripture says this, "God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability." So often people say God won't allow you to endure any trial. But it's not trial. He'll let you endure trials left, right, and center. But he will not allow you to endure or experience any temptation beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. There's always a way out. You know, some of you might remember Thomas Verboom, and his job before pastoring was he'd build escape rooms. And there's always a way out. There's always a way out of these escape rooms. I don't know if you've ever done one. I've never done one because I'm not that clever and I'd hate to get stuck in it. But in these escape rooms, there's always a way out. There's always a way out. Gabriella has joked with me that if I go past 11:45, she'll have a trapdoor put into the stage and I'll have a way out. But God will always make a way. He will always make a way out. So look for the exit. Be ready, be aware. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." But he won't be successful. Not if you're attuned. Not if you make yourself sensitive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And truly, it is possible to callous your conscience so much to the point that you don't even hear the Holy Spirit anymore. Don't do that. Make yourself sensitive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit so that you can escape the temptation to sin when it comes. And it will come. It will. But just be attuned to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. We can escape. We can escape the curse of sin. We can escape the temptation of sin. And we can also escape the schemes of our enemy. But we need help. We need an accomplice. We need a community of faith. We need to be surrounded by brothers and sisters who love us and pray for us and even hold us accountable. The devil has a plan. And his plan, he can't rob you of your salvation, but he can sure try to rob you of the joy of your salvation. And if you don't, he's got years of experience. He knows how to do this. He knows how to suck the joy out of your life. He knows how to create anxiety in your life. He knows how to cause spirals of depression. He knows how to do these things. He's very good at it. He's been at it a long time. Long time. But you know, when we're surrounded by other believers, even what it says in that passage that Josh read from Hebrews, that great cloud of witnesses, you know, we're not alone in this. We have each other. Even wolves understand this concept, because if they're going to take down a caribou, they don't go for the big meaty one at the front of the pack. They follow, and they pick up the laggers, the strays, the old, the young, the injured, the sick. Those are the ones they go after. But for those who are in the pack, those caribou are always safe. And this is why it's so important that we come to church, and not that we come to church, but that we are the church, that we are the church for each other, that we surround each other and support each other, that we phone each other up and say, how are you doing? Haven't seen you for the last few weeks. How's it going? And somebody might say, well, I'm sick of that pastor. He's a big loser. And you might say, yeah, he is. But, you know, pastors come and go. Like, just stick it out. We're the church. We're the church. Or maybe you'll say, actually, I like the pastor. He's a nice guy. Why don't you rethink that? I would prefer the second option. But, you know, I've made lots of mistakes. And when I was at my very first church, it occurred to me that we were going to be having a few funerals, as in quite a few. People didn't want to acknowledge that truth. But our fellowship hall was wildly inadequate to hold some of these receptions, to which I said, we should add on. We need to extend the fellowship hall. And we had 5 acres of land. It's not like we didn't have the land. We could build right out. And I still remember this one business meeting where one dear elderly saint got a little upset. She got up and said, we're not building on. I'm not giving another nickel to this church. We don't need an extension. I'll tell you right now, pastors come and go. It's like, wow. Well, she was right. I went. You're the church. And, you know, I've said this before. You've heard me say this before. Church isn't something we go to. It's something that we're a part of. We're a body. We're the bride. And we need each other. We need each other. And the devil, he's got his schemes. He's got his plans. He'll throw everything at us and the kitchen sink. But, you know, I always smile with that old, did you ever make your son watch Rocky and Bullwinkle? Does he know the great blessing of Rocky and Bullwinkle? He's too young for that, isn't he? I read something on the internet where it said once, if you don't remember Rocky and Bullwinkle, you're too young to rule the world. Rocky and Bullwinkle was great, and then they had all those little side cartoons. And do any of you remember Dudley Do-Right? And he couldn't ride the horse properly. And then there was that villain, Snidely Whiplash, who always used to, he liked tying up women to railroad tracks. I mean, this was very 1960s, right? And his laugh, and then Dudley Do-Right would thwart his evil plans, and then he had that tagline. Do you remember what it is? Curse it. Foiled again. Foiled again. We don't have to succumb to the schemes of the devil. Wouldn't it be great to hear him sit there and wring his hands and say, foiled again, because the church of God operated like the church of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. I won't read them all, but I want to read this to you. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against what? Against the schemes of the devil. And then you get a whole list of different things that will help you with that. But you get down to verse 18, and Paul says this. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints. We need each other. So when somebody says to me, I'm praying for you, I'm truly grateful for that. Because at times I feel like I'm at my wit's end. Sometimes I feel like I've got no energy. Sometimes I feel like I can't do this job one more day. Sometimes I just want to walk away from ministry altogether. But then I'll open up the Bible and I'll be reminded of a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says, 3 times I pleaded from the Lord to remove this thorn from my side. And it's interesting because everybody and their dog has a theory about what that thorn in his side is, because it's never clarified. But I think if you keep reading the passage, and I think I can make a pretty solid argument for this, that thorn in his side is a person or a group of people that are just constantly pecking at him. You know, not real hard swings with a baseball bat, just more like jabs with a broom handle. And they just keep jabbing and picking and jabbing and picking. You know, we've all heard that expression, right? Death by a thousand cuts. Just a little nick, just a little nick, just a little nick. But after a while, you're bleeding profusely. And you know, I have so many colleagues that have had their ministries assassinated by a thorn in the side. I think that because a couple of verses later, he says he endures all things, and one of the things that he endures is insults. His insults. So when people say, "We pray for you, Norm," I'm grateful because I still have my worries and I have my struggles, and what sits before me largely is physical, but I also have my emotional struggles. I question, I doubt, Somebody asked me recently, "So how's your preaching?" I said, "I wouldn't cross the street to listen to myself preach. I'm so grateful that you all show up every week. Maybe you show up for the music, maybe you show up for the fellowship. I'm just grateful that you show up, but you tolerate it at least." You know? But a few months ago, I was sitting there just trying to redefine and recraft the way that I preach, and I started writing out my sermons, and you know what those sound like, don't you? Because this is how I preach. I preach with an outline, and I don't know how long the sermon's going to go. I hope I can endure the wrath of my wife. You know? She said, "How long's your sermon this morning?" I said, 18 minutes. She leaned forward and said, "Really?" I said, "I have no idea." She said, "Not good enough." I was like, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. But keep praying for me. And I'll make you this promise. I'll keep praying for you. I'll keep praying for you. Because we need each other. We really, really need each other. If we're going to walk this walk, if we're going to run this race, we need each other. And the greatest thing that you can do for another person is pray for them. If they don't know Jesus Christ, share the gospel with them. But the greatest thing you can do for another person is just pray for them. So when you say to me, "I'm praying for you," I hear that. And I appreciate that more than I can ever tell you. Because I would not be able to get through most weeks without those prayers. Truly, I couldn't. Pray for each other. And we will thwart the schemes of the devil. Jesus has negotiated our salvation by his substitutionary atonement and his resurrection. Death has lost its grip in the grave. It holds no power. Amen? There's liberty and victory in Jesus. And as I said a few minutes ago, the devil can't rob you of your salvation, but he will do everything in his power to rob you of the joy of your salvation. He'll do anything he can to make you compromise your witness. And he'll leave you feeling trapped and defeated. But listen to the Holy Spirit and follow the Holy Spirit. Don't listen to the devil. He's the father of lies. And never try to go it alone. You know, we all get by with a little help from our friends, don't we? I think of people who helped other people. And a few years ago, I watched that movie, Hacksaw Ridge. But it's a story of Desmond Doss. He lived from February of 1919 through March of 2006. He was a United States Army corporal. He served as a combat medic with an infantry company during World War II. He was twice awarded the Bronze Star Medal for actions on Guam and in the Philippines. And he was further distinguished in the Battle of Okinawa by saving an estimated 75 men, acting on his own, becoming the only conscientious objector to receive the Medal of Honor for this and other actions. He did not believe in killing other people, but he wanted to serve. And he served by saving people's lives, not taking them. And he was willing to give his life to help others. His life's been the subject of books, the 2004 documentary entitled The Conscientious Objector, and as I mentioned, Hacksaw Ridge, which in 2016 won an Oscar. You know, if love is a battlefield, then life can feel like a war zone at times. But no matter what the situation, there's always a way out. You don't have to die in your sins because God's made a way. You don't have to be a slave to sin because God has made a way. You don't have to succumb to the schemes of the devil because God has made a way. You know, yesterday was Armistice Day, Remembrance Day. And why do we celebrate that every year? Why do we commemorate it every year? Lest we forget. Lest we forget. Gabriella put this up on her Facebook, and maybe you were at Costco yesterday and experienced the same thing. But she was there with Katie, and they were shopping for whatever. And she said at 11 o'clock, the PA system went dead. And they started playing O Canada. And she said, everybody in Costco, and it was packed. It's Saturday morning at Costco. She said, everyone stopped in their tracks while they played O Canada. And then after that, they played The Last Post, and nobody moved. Nobody moved. We live in Canada. Canada. Home of the free. Whatever the Americans might think, they should move here. This is free. Is there a more beautiful place on earth? Is there a greater country that anybody could ever live in? And I'll tell you, that came at a cost. Because over the centuries, a lot of people died to secure what we enjoy now. But how much more Jesus, who left something splendid to dwell amongst his creation, that he could come and rescue us and bring us back to himself. We are not trapped. We are not stuck. We come together every week to honor God because he's made a way that leads to eternal life, a way that leads to the city of God and the unspeakable joy that comes from being in the presence of God. Remember, Jesus said so famously, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So I say to you this morning, truly, God has made a way. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for you. Father God, life has its challenges to be sure, but there is nothing beyond your purview, beyond your sight, beyond your awareness, beyond your control. And so whatever trial or tribulation that we find ourselves in, whatever temptation we are beset with, whatever sense of loneliness we feel, I pray that you would speak to us in a powerful way, reminding us that we have Jesus, and we have the Holy Spirit, and we have each other, and we are so very grateful for you, O God. Lord, lead us home. Lead us home. Help us to follow your way. We do pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Keith.